morning, New Heights family. It is great to be back. Hannah and I had a nice vacation, and as you can tell, John David and the Meisners are getting a well-deserved vacation as well, and so I'm just happy that we get to be in a place that cares for us and knows that we need rest, and so that's just a beautifully awesome thing. If you want to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 9, that's where we're going to be this morning. That's where we're going to try to camp out and place ourselves. If you're anything like me, you love a good before and after picture. You see them a lot of times on like Instagram or Facebook. A long time ago, you would see them often on late night TV ads for things like a Bowflex or a Shakeweight or whatever the newest craze in exercising was. And you'd see a picture of like a skinny little dork who was like 5'2", and he had like glasses like that were taped under to his brim, and then he used the Bowflex, and suddenly he's a 6'5", ripped guy who looks like a statue of a Greek god. And I always love those kind of pictures, those before and after pictures, because they make me feel like, hey, maybe one day if I got my act together, I could look like a statue of a Greek god. And just to warn you, someone gave Hannah and I some free workout equipment this past week, and so I don't want you to be alarmed at how handsome I'll be getting over the next few months. There's something in the human spirit that just loves to see radical change, whether it be physically in a person or even physically in a place. We love to see the expansion and the transformation of different things. Jacob, if you'll throw the first picture up on the screen. This is an intersection at it's an intersection in Tulsa in 1954. Would someone, anybody, we're going to go a little teenage like Wednesday night, would someone throw out a guess to what intersection in Tulsa they think that is? 31st Memorial. That is actually 41st in Yale. Jacob, would you throw the next picture up for us? Okay, so yesterday I climbed out of my car and got a lot of weird looks and went and took this picture of the same direction as the first picture. So the difference between 1954 and 2019 is pretty stark. There is a bank, there is a mall in the background, a mall that was actually built, became bustling, and is now failing. There's a movie theater, there is a grocery store, and there's a university. There's like hundreds and hundreds of houses around there. And most importantly, the greatest hallmark of civilization, there is a Chick-fil-A just down the road from here. It's crazy to see the then versus now. Jacob, would you throw up the next picture? So this is a picture of Dubai in 1990. We're getting a lot of culture here today. Tulsa and Dubai, pretty much the same place. There's not a lot going on in this picture. It's a barren desert. And would you throw up the next picture for us, Jacob? This is Dubai in 2000, I think, in 18. Do you see the kind of transformation that happens just over the course of a few decades? And this sort of change is almost unfathomable to see like what happens to 41st and Yale, to see what happens to Dubai. But if we like begin to ask the serious questions of how did this come to be, we can kind of parse together some answers. So why did Tulsa expand south, and why is there now Chick-fil-A and movie theaters at 41st and Yale? Well, since 1954, there's been an increase in the population worldwide, and there's been a mass migration from the country to the city. And so it makes sense that Tulsa would need to expand. They would need to use new land to accommodate all these new people. And there's actually even more reasons why it generally happened, expanded farther south towards Bixby and not north towards Owosso. But we don't have time to get into those today because I would love to because I'm a little nerd like that. But we don't have time. And you can do the same thing for Dubai. They are now a oil hub of the world, and since that happened, they have had money just pour into their economy, and they have been able to build up infrastructure in crazy amounts of time. It is so hard to imagine how this happened, to get our heads around the complete change that takes place here. And this morning, we're going to look at one of the most far-reaching changes, one of the most far-reaching transformations in the history of the world. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you have heard the story of Saul meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. It's such a popular story that it is even seeped into secular culture, where it's not uncommon to hear out in the world someone refer to a massive moment of change as a road to Damascus moment. And so this morning, I want to challenge us, because we've been in church for a while and we know the stories, it's easy to overlook these famous big ones. But I just want to challenge us to push past that idea, challenge us to not follow that urge and try to look at the story with a new lens and look at it with new eyes. And so, Okay, well, I have my wrong notes. That's okay, though. Starting in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. You guys are already there. I got to find it real quick in my Bible because I don't have it on my notes. I tore it up into the recycling bin. Fun stuff, guys. Okay, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. This might look a little bit different than the one on your screen. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which would be Christians, followers of Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. I don't know if that's the spirit of the Lord or a phone or... That's cool. Okay, so Saul is angry. He is hateful towards the followers of Jesus. And he is seeking permission, seeking accommodations from the high priest of Israel to go and to stamp out Christianity in Damascus. Now, there's a crazy interesting part here that really fascinates me, especially as a youth pastor. Back in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, we learn that Saul is a young man. You guys remember a few weeks ago, John David talked about the stoning of Stephen and how once the stoners had perpetrated this crime and killed Stephen, they laid their garments at the feet of Saul. And in that verse, it says that Saul was a young Pharisee. So Saul is a young man. I think we picture him oftentimes like the like one of these pictures of just pure white beard. And he popped out of the womb and he looked like a sage old man. But that's not the case. That's not true. That's not what it was like the entire time. It would have been incredibly difficult for a young man to gain access to the high priest of Israel. It would have been incredibly difficult for just anybody to get this sort of accommodation. And so from these verses and other verses, we can infer that Saul was kind of a big deal. He was really important. He was a genius for his age in the Jewish sphere of thought of the day. He actually trained under one of the most famous teachers of the Jewish law in all of history. To this day, Jews will talk about his teacher as one of the greatest teachers of the law. So he is a big deal. It's kind of like he went to high school, was the captain of the football team, led his team to the state championship, captained the debate team, and then he got a full ride to Harvard, got a 4.0 through Harvard, and now he's just trying to figure out what postgraduate study he wants to do. What free ride does he want to whatever Ivy League school he wants? Every Jewish mother of the day would have been ecstatic to find out that their son grew up to be like Saul. And truthfully, if we modernize it, everybody in here would be ecstatic to have their son be as successful as Saul is at this point. And so Saul isn't just a brilliant and smart man. He's also a passionate and zealous man. He cares deeply for the truth of his religion, so much so that he is enraged by the idea of Christianity, something he sees as heresy. He is outraged by what he sees as the corrupting of his faith, and he wants to play an active part in stamping it out. And what we see next is truly a seminal moment in Christianity and the world. Going on into verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I love how Jesus knows when to say who and whom, right? I don't know, guys. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Okay, guys, this is a small passage for such a massive event. from later accounts that Saul gives, this happens at about noon at this day. So at 11:59 a.m., the king of the universe confronts this man. So at 11:59, he had life pretty much figured out. He was successful, he was smart, he was well-respected, and he knew what his life was going to be. He knew how his life was going to unfold. And then at 12:01 p.m., he is a broken murderer, murderous sinner laying in the dust on a road to Damascus. Before this moment, he feels like he is strong and powerful. And now in this moment, he feels weak and broken. This man who despised Jesus has just had his life upended by the same man who he didn't believe in just a few minutes ago. Going on into verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not drink anything. Can you imagine what's going on in Saul's head? Minutes before, he was leading a group of men commissioned by the high priest of Israel to stamp out Christianity, and now he has to rely on those same men to simply not die in the wilderness. From feeling so powerful to so helpless in a moment would be overwhelming, but that's not even the number one thing that would have been on his head. Can you imagine what you would think if you were Saul in this position? Like, I'll be real, I'm kind of sometimes like, I'm very visual, so I think my first thing would have been like, am I ever going to see again? I think I would have been a little bit more worried about that. But then once my better self took over, I'd be like, okay, so before I was persecuting followers of Jesus, I believed that they were heretics. I believed that they were wrong and they were blaspheming against my God. And I killed some of them, and I want to kill more of them. But now I've just been made aware that I was wrong, that Jesus, like that God was on their side, and the God of the universe, I was against him. Can you imagine what this felt like for him? This upending, this overturning of his life. His entire belief system was changed in a moment. Can you imagine if in a moment God appeared to you and started a change in your heart that would flip every moral, every thought that you have and turn it upside down? It's absolutely crazy. In 3 days, Saul's neat theology of self-reliance is blown apart. But during this valley, during this period of darkness and reflection for Saul, God is working behind the scenes to continue Saul's journey into being a disciple. If you'll go on with me into verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may again be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. JD talked last week about the greatest miracle that we can witness is salvation. The saving of a sinner is a beautiful miracle. And so when we get an example of it like we do today in Scripture, of the coming to faith of Saul, we should be in awe and amazement of that miracle in the same way we'd be amazed if God healed him of leprosy or any other sort of illness. that God saw an evil man named Saul and chose to redeem him is quite remarkable, actually. The work of salvation was done on the cross by Jesus alone. The glory and the triumph of Saul's conversion is God's alone. It did not come of Saul or anyone but anyone who wasn't named Jesus. But one of the greatest truths that we find throughout Scripture is that God uses people to help in the act of redeeming the world and redeeming souls. I don't know if you guys caught that, but the God of the universe chooses people to play a part in his redemption of his world and the redemption of his sons and daughters, which means that you and I get to play a part in the redemption of this fallen world, gets to play a part in the redemption of souls. And that's what Ananias is doing here. He answers the call of God on his life. And I love how God comes to him and tells him, you need to go talk to this Saul guy. And Ananias is like, as the kids would say, yikes. They're really into that nowadays. I don't know why they say that. He comes to Ananias and says, you need to go talk to Saul. You need to go be with them. And Ananias is like, God, I know you're the king of the universe. I know you know everything. But have you thought about these things? Have you thought that he could murder me? Have you thought that he's murdered many other followers of Jesus? I don't know. I just want to throw these things out to you. And then I'll let you respond how you respond. To use one of JD's favorite sayings, translation of what he is saying, God, are you sure that Saul can be saved? Are you sure that Saul can be redeemed? Are you sure that Saul isn't too far gone? And here's the thing, I'd be willing to bet most of us in this room have had this conversation with God, where the Holy Spirit prompts you to share the gospel with someone at your work, prompts you to speak Jesus, to speak life into a family member who you know doesn't know the Lord. I would bet that there's a point in your life where the Holy Spirit pointed you in the direction of someone at school that you needed to share the gospel with. And when that happened, I would bet every one of us in here has said a version of what Ananias said. God, there is no way that person could be saved. There's no way that they're going to listen to what I'm telling them. There's no way Bethany in accounting is going to hear the gospel. She's a hardcore atheist. She's like constantly telling people how she thinks religion is for fools. Bethany isn't going to listen. She isn't going to accept the gospel, God. I'm just going to get made fun of. It's just going to hurt me. I'm just going to struggle. God, there's no way that Uncle Dave is going to receive the gospel. He loves to drink too much. He has affairs. He doesn't care about the well-being of his family. He is crass and he is mean and he is evil and he is hurtful. And that's what Ananias is saying here. God, do you know what kind of man Saul is? He is not a Jesus kind of guy. And what I love about what God says, and he says it in a gentle way, he was not a Jesus kind of guy, but now he is because I have made it so. So Ananias, not completely sure what this mission holds for him, has the faith and the obedience to follow the call on his life that God has placed. And because of this faithfulness in the face of possible danger, he plays a part in leading a man to Christ who would go on to write a massive portion of the New Testament. I mean, that's remarkable. That's crazy. In fact, despite his reservations, despite his fear, he calls him Brother Saul. Now, I'd love to find out one day in heaven if it's how he said brother. Was it like a full chest, full heart, full throated, Brother Saul? It is great to see you. Or it was like kind of peeking around the corner. Brother Saul? Brother Saul? I don't know. You can't read it in the text. So who knows? I'm excited to find out one day. But here's the thing, church. How many people do we come into contact with in our daily life that we have consciously or subconsciously told ourselves and told God that they can't be saved? That they're too bad, that they would never accept the gospel. What I, guys, this attitude is a sin. It is wrong. It is against the Bible. It is against Scripture. And I have committed it several times. And so in this moment, I'm repenting of that to you to hopefully help hold me accountable for it. And there's a chance that you might need to repent of that attitude too. This chapter is God flexing his muscles and leaving absolutely no doubt that there is not a sinner bad enough that God can't save. The cross of Christ is bigger than anything we could ever possibly do. Going on into verse 19. Immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Guys, this chapter is bonkers. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Saul is breathing out murderous insults to the church. And then in Acts chapter 9, verse 22, midway through the chapter, he is preaching the gospel. Like, that's a remarkable change in just a few short days. What I love about this is he's a baby Christian. He spends a few days with the disciples, and then he begins to proclaim Christ. There's no, "Hey, let me put my pinky toe in the shallow end of the pool to see what Christianity's like." There's no reaction from Saul to say, "You know what, let me read a few Francis Chan books. Let me attend a few conferences. Let me go to a few Bible studies. Then I'll preach the gospel. After I've been in church for a few years, after I've read through the Bible once or twice or failed on my plan in Exodus, then I'll preach the gospel. Then I'll carry out the Great Commission." No, Saul dives in head first into following Jesus. That is an important note to make here. Saul, like I mentioned before, was like a young prodigy in the sphere of Jewish thought of the day. He would have had the whole Torah memorized. He was a Pharisee, so he had a very high baseline of knowledge for God. And I've heard it said that Saul, when God meets him on the road to Damascus, it's kind of like God plugs in a missing puzzle piece of his theology. And so, you know, most baby Christians in our culture aren't going to have that high of a baseline of theology. But it is important for us to recognize that the call on our life to follow the Great Commission doesn't start a year or 2 years or 3 years after we're saved. It starts the moment we are saved. We are called to be the gospel to the world around us. In verse 21, it says, "All those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name?'" These people are having the same sort of reaction that we had when we saw those crazy pictures. They had the same sort of reaction that we have when we see the transformation of a city or the transformation of a body into a Greek godlike statue. They're in amazement at how radically different Saul is in the span of just a few days. In the next few verses, there'll be some beautiful irony. Saul will escape Damascus because the Jews there want to kill him for converting and preaching about Jesus. And he'll escape to Jerusalem for the same thing. He'll have to escape to Jerusalem and then escape from Jerusalem for the exact same thing. The crimes that he set out to commit at the beginning of the chapter, he is now the victim of. So Saul, from Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to Saul in Acts chapter 9, verse 22, is a radically different human being. When he set out on the road to Damascus, he had life figured out. He knew what direction life was going. He had set out a path and he was going to follow it. But then he meets Jesus on the road and the trajectory of his life is changed forever. His path diverged radically from the one he created. When we come into contact with the risen King, our life should radically change. Saul before was angry. He was vengeful. He was murderous. He was hateful. And after coming to know Jesus, he begins to be conformed to the image of Christ. He becomes more patient, more kind, more gentle, less reliant on himself, and ultimately becomes more loving. This transformation is so radical that it's hard to believe. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it says this: "When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fiercely in the name of Jesus." So followers, guys, people who walked and talked with Jesus, had a hard time believing the radical change that Saul is exhibiting in his life. People who saw the kind of life change that Jesus gave in his earthly ministry are having a hard time wrapping their head around how different Saul is. But they have the faith and they have the obedience to trust a wise disciple named Barnabas and welcome him into the family. And so much so that they're so faithful, they're so obedient, that God gives them a gift of peace. In verse 31, it says, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers." So at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, Saul was trying to ravage the church. He was trying to stamp it out. The church was under great persecution. And now, partly because of that same man who led out that stamping out, who led that persecution, the church is multiplying and it's growing and their members are at peace. God constantly is doing this, is taking something that nobody would have saw and making it the vehicle in which he redeems souls and redeems the world. The question for you today, the question for us, is if we could take a snapshot of before you were saved, before you met Jesus, and today, would you be different? If you could take a picture of yourself before you knew the King of the universe, and today, would you have been made more into the image of Christ? Would an objective observer say, yes, they have changed? They have become more gentle, more kind, more loving. They do resemble Jesus more. Or would a person say, I mean, I don't see that much change. They said before they met Jesus, they were like this, and they don't seem to be more like him now, and it's been 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20 years. So for communion today, we're going to do something a little bit different. We'll have the juice and the crackers, as you guys can see up here. And over the next few songs, when the time is right, I don't want you to feel like you have to jump up when everyone else jumps up to take communion. I would like for you to individually get up, get your juice and cracker, and then find a place for you to be alone. The tendency for us is to seek out comfort. And I want to be a little bit uncomfortable this morning. And so for communion, when you get your juice and cracker, I want to encourage you to find a place to be alone. If that is standing here up at the front awkwardly, man, if that's how you need to talk to your God, man, I beg you, do that. If you need to go sit in the same seat that you always sit in, then do it well, do it awesome. If you need to pace down an aisle, man, I encourage you that this is a safe place to do that. And like I always tell the teens when I ask for someone to pray, if you need to awkwardly stare at the floor to talk to your God, please do that as well. While you take communion, I encourage you to ask yourself the hard question: has Jesus radically changed you? And if he hasn't, if the answer is no, Jesus hasn't radically changed me, man, I beg you to find someone to talk to. Find me, find John, find JD when he gets back. Find someone you know faithfully walks with the Lord and tell them about it. Tell them about your desire to change and be more like the Son of God. But if the answer is yes, if the answer to this question, this hard, hard question is a beautiful and resounding yes, Connor, yes, I have been made more like Jesus. My testimony is that I was angry and I was bitter and now I'm filled with life and kindness and patience and gentleness and self-control. Man, I want to challenge you this morning to turn that back into praise. If the answer to the question, has Jesus changed you, is a yes, then you need to turn that back into a resounding praise of worship this morning. And not just this morning, but throughout your week. Because when we take a look at our lives and the way that Jesus changed us, it can be radically different. We could take a picture of ourselves and we could not recognize ourselves. And we need to be constantly thankful and reflecting on the deed that he has done in our life. I challenge you to boldly declare it through your worship this morning. Father, I just want to thank you for every soul in this room. I know you placed them here for a reason. I know you made them individually for a purpose and you had a plan for each one of them. And so I pray this morning for the two camps, for the people that maybe would say they haven't been conformed as much to your image, into the image of your son. And I pray that you would help them along that journey and you would make New Heights a place that could help them become more like your son. And for the people that have changed, God, and I just want this to be a place of celebration. I want this morning to be a place of jubilant celebration that you have rescued us and you have redeemed us. And you deign to let us play a part in the redemption of your world. God, may we never tire of that idea and of that fact. It is so beautiful, and so are you. And in your son's name we pray.